Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 81. What do you think of God? It might seem a strange question. After all, well, I'm in church, aren't I? I've come to hear the Bible read. I've been singing the hymns. But what do you really think of God? What do you think his nature is? What do you think his character is? What do you think his heart toward you is? I could tell you. I would simply need to do one thing. I would need to listen to you while you pray. You would probably need to not know that I am listening to you. It would have to be your regular prayers. It would have to be prayers that were offered up to God without any human audience of which you were aware. It would have to be the things that you typically bring before God, the names which you call him, the petitions which you bring to him, the praises that you raise to him, perhaps the times, the frequency, the intensity with which you pray. But your prayers would tell me everything that I need to know about what you really think of God, what his nature and character is, and what his heart toward you is. In Psalm 81, the psalmist speaks to joyful worshippers who need sober warnings. It is a feast day, it would seem. I suspect it's most likely the Feast of Tabernacles. It might also be the Passover. But the psalmist uses the occasion not only to prompt praise, but to learn lessons. Because the psalm is written to people who can engage in outward worship without having the right notions of God. Asaph is a master of divine history. I hope you've picked that up over the course of the last few weeks as we've been reading through some of these psalms of Asaph, either written by him or written perhaps by the family or for the singers of Asaph. But one of the things that comes out again and again is that the author of these psalms draws instruction from the past very readily. He surveys God's dealings with the nation to draw encouragements and exhortations from the history of God's dealings with his people. And here he wants us to consider the goodness and the faithfulness of God in order that we might pray to him. In verse 10, God speaks, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." That's what we'll consider this evening, but I want to put it for you in a slightly wider context in the psalm itself. Go back now to verse 8. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer." Sorry, I've turned over too many pages there. "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." Let's pray as we study God's truth. Eternal God, we pray that this night you would instruct us and correct us. That as we come into this season of prayer as a congregation, that our private and our family and our congregational praying might be informed by clearer and more accurate views of who you are and all that you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
When God speaks to his people in this psalm, he gives them first of all a profound reminder from the past. a profound reminder from the past. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There are echoes in that declaration, especially from the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God is one. The Lord your God is the one who has redeemed you. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 32. It is a formula that God uses to introduce who he is and what he has done. It's the kind of language that comes up again and again in the scriptures. It's almost like a divine shorthand, if you like, a quick and a rich and an accurate route to a proper remembrance and awareness of the God who speaks. He is Yahweh, he is Elohim. These names speak together of the excellence of God's nature and the supremacy of his power, the glory of his holiness, that the excellence of his majesty, that the strength that belongs to God is set before us in these names. But not just that power, but the power that God has exercised for and towards his people. The names speak also of the God who makes and keeps covenant. And it is these two names, the covenant God, the almighty God, the Lord of glory, that are brought together in connection with God's great act of salvation in the old covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Yes, I am the eternal and the faithful one. I purchased you with a price. I am the God who brought you out from slavery, who delivered you from the house of bondage. I am the God who gave you liberty. I am the Lord who led you through the wilderness and provided for your needs every step of the way. I am the God who brought you into the land of promise. If you want to go back to Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the nations and planted it. You caused it to take deep, you prepared room for it. You caused it to take deep root and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. All of that is rooted in God's dealings with his people. And that declaration of who God is and what he has done brings both a note of assurance and a note of warning into the psalm. Because this is all that God is and this is all that God has done in relation to his beloved people. It is not a remote and distant God who introduces himself again in this way into this psalm. It is God as mighty deliverer. It is the God who set his love upon an unworthy people. It is a God who delivered his nation by blood, who says, I have called you by your name. You are mine. It is God emphasizing the warmth and the strength of divine affection, and underlining for his people the glorious reality of divine action. And he is saying to them, remember who your God is. It is the Lord your God. It is the great I am. It is the God who has called you into relationship with myself, who said, I will be your God. You shall be my people. And in doing so, I redeemed you. I have purchased you with a price. You belong to me. But that very note of assurance in the context sounds also a note of warning. Because you are purchased, you belong to me. You are bound to me with the deepest of ties. I will be your God and you will be my people. Is a language that not only speaks of privilege, but also of obligation. That God should use this name and draw attention to this work is the very essence of his covenant. It is to God that we owe allegiance. God, our Saviour and our King. And we are called then to find all our identity, all our satisfaction, all our comfort in this God. But you notice where this declaration comes in the psalm. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. I need to put you in mind of something again. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Why does God use this formula at this point? It is because the inclination of the hearts of men to idols is evident again in Israel. And it is because of the readiness of the soul to rebel against God when he speaks. I hope you can hear certain echoes in this section from what may be one of the better known parts of the Bible. Now, I might say it's the wrong way round. It's a different way round. Perhaps you boys or girls can listen to this and tell me where this comes from. Remember, you've got to reverse the two parts. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What does that sound a bit like? Parts of the Ten Commandments. That great redemptive act of God by which he established the principle of holiness for his people to live to his name. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods, no foreign gods before me among you. You shall not bow down to them to worship the idols. You shall not worship any foreign god. The Lord is echoing that great relationship, redemption and obedience, reminding the people of the liberty that he has secured and their covenant obligations within the framework of his gracious love toward them. And perhaps if you were an Israelite, or perhaps if you just know your Ten Commandments, you might hear this kind of language and you might think, okay, God's going to lay the whole ten on us again. Israel is perhaps turning after other gods. Israel is again going after the sins of the nations. But the divine logic is not what you might expect at this point. God is pleading with and exhorting his people. And he begins with this profound reminder from the past. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that leads into a pressing exhortation then for the present. Open your mouth wide. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. To open your mouth wide is to be like the hungry baby bird. Now I imagine all of you have seen at some point one of those hidden cameras in a nest box or in a nest. And you've seen what it's like when the mother or the father bird comes back from its foraging and the babies are there in the nest. And as the parent bird arrives, the baby leans back, opens it. It is all mouth at that point. Or perhaps you've seen a hungry baby when it's just woken up from sleep and it's looking for the mother's breast. It's opening its mouth. It's gnawing at anything that comes anywhere near it. And God says, I want you to open your mouth wide. I want you to be all mouth in your dealings with me. And what does the Lord mean when he calls upon the people to open our mouths wide? He is exhorting us first of all to feel our need. The open mouth is a symbol of hunger, isn't it? It's the expression of the appetite of soul. It means that we need to consider our poverty, realize our dependence, acknowledge our hunger. Open your mouth wide. It's the way that you express your desire. You open your mouth to call upon the name of the Lord, to enlarge your petitions, to extend your desires. In Psalm 119 and verse 131, I opened my mouth and panted. It's the way in which you express your deep desires to God. And it's also the way that you expect your blessings. You open your mouth because you want something to be put in. You want to be fed. You want to be satisfied. God understands that. Verse 16, He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock He would have satisfied them. It's the simple and quite graphic language of anticipation. You could read it forwards into Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9. Which father among you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Which father among you, if your son asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? So you open your mouth. You become all mouth in your dealings with God. You feel the depth of your need. You pour out your deep desires, and you have your mouth open to receive the answers of God. And we too should feel the force of this kind of argument. God has redeemed us. God has paid a purchase price for His people. God has made us His own. And God then would have us open our mouth wide in our dealings with Him. Let me ask you, how do you think you can disobey or dishonor God in your prayers? According to this text, it is your small appetites when you pray. According to what God says here, it is your shallow desires in coming to Him. According to this, it is our low expectations of God. That's why I say that how you pray tells me what you actually think of God. Open your mouth wide. The one who believes God and who trusts His word, that is what we will do. You see, too often perhaps we think we have asked too much too often. God says here, in effect, that's not your problem. You've asked too little, too rarely. I am your God. I have given ransom for you. I have poured out my blessings upon you in the past. I am all love toward you. I only desire and design what is good and best for you. You are in danger of turning aside to other things. You are perhaps in danger, to use Jeremiah's language, of forsaking the living waters and going after those putrid cisterns. But God says, open your mouth to me. Pour out your desires to me. Expect great mercies from me. Keep coming back to me. Call upon me while I am near. Ask me for the things that you need. Pray like you mean it, says the God of heaven. Pray as I command you. Brothers and sisters, are you not sometimes, in the light of this then, ashamed of the way in which we pray? Haven't we had to rebuke ourselves recently as a congregation when we've been praying that God would supply some of our needs as a church? Stop praying for another elder. Start praying for an eldership. Stop praying for a spare deacon. Start praying for an expanded diaconate. Let's not pray for somebody to understand something a little more clearly, as it were. Let's not pray for the ability to keep our head above water. Let's not pray that God would give us enough to sustain our present levels. Let's not ask for just a few more souls. God says, open your mouth wide. Expect mercies from the God of heaven and go to Him with large and expectant desires. That's not selfishness. It could be. Some senses it depends what you ask for. But God wants his people to come to him with deep desires and with great expectations. And he urges us on the back of all that he is and all that he has done and all that he is to you and all that he's done for you as his people. And he says, I want you to open your mouth wide with faith and confidence and hope. And he gives you a precious promise for the future. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Is that not a wonderful promise upon which to trade? Come with your great needs. Bring your great desires. Expect your great blessings and I will fill your mouth. Psalm 103 and verse 5. There the psalmist says, he satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Spurgeon preaches on this text 3 times. And he tells the same story on each occasion. On 2 of those occasions he tells the same story as the introduction to his psalm, to his sermon. And on each occasion, having told that story, wherever it comes in the sermon, he says, I don't think that's the point of the psalm and the illustration. But he keeps using the same illustration. And it's of a Persian ruler, the Shah. And apparently, the Shah had this ambassador come to his court. And the ambassador found favour in the eyes of the Shah. And the Shah said, open your mouth. And the ambassador did. And the Shah began to load the open mouth of the ambassador with jewels. Now, how wide do you think the ambassador got his mouth open on that occasion? Well, Spurgeon says, I think that's a pretty shabby illustration, actually, and I don't think that's what the psalmist has in mind. But it still emphasizes something, doesn't it? If you knew that if you opened your mouth wide, you'd get more jewels inside it. You'd probably find a way to come everything short of, and perhaps even so far as, unhinging your jaw. God says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. The Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Come with a mouth open to express your desires, and to receive my blessings, and I will load you with good things. Do you remember how he spoke through Malachi? I will open the windows of heaven, pour out my mercies upon you. I will fill you to abundance with everything that is needful and desirable. I will show to you such faithful generosity that you will have no reason and no need to seek any fullness anywhere else. You would not need to run after the vanities of the world if only you would open your mouth and let me fill it. You would not go after the foreign gods if you only treated me as I am, the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see why that assurance then is so important in the context. And you see how it properly frames and directs God's exhortations and his promises. By introducing himself using that powerful formula, God is reminding the people that he has proved his love to them in the most difficult and unlikely of circumstances. He found them wretched. He found them miserable. He found them enslaved. There was nothing in them to commend them, but God had set his love upon them. God had made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God came in. God broke their bonds. God set them free. God brought them out. He redeemed them and he fed them and he led them through the wilderness, and everything that they needed at every point was supplied abundantly. Yes, at times they sinned against him in the wilderness most grievously. But God did not desert them. He continued to bless them. And God says, in effect, consider my greatness, consider my goodness, and put away from yourself every doubt and discouragement. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Open your mouth wide, and I shall fill it with the sweetest blessings, and then with many thanksgivings, and with better petitions. I will give you myself. I am your God, and in me you shall find all that you need. God himself promises that he will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. And you and I, tragically, are not immune to the follies and the failings of Israel. Do you not find in yourself a tragic inclination to ignore what God says? To shave his promises, to doubt his assurances, and to forget his demonstrations. He is ready to bless. He is so willing to give. Do we lack something? If we do, it is not because God cannot or will not give it to us. Now again, this is not the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. This isn't the notion that if we want a bigger house or a bigger car or whatever it may be, we just need to ask and God will give it. We just need a little more faith. But could it be that there are things that we need that we do not have because we did not ask? And could it be that there are things that we need that we do not have because we asked, but we asked amiss? We sought the wrong things. We came with the wrong spirit. There was pride. There was selfishness. There was animosity. The reason why perhaps so many starve is because their mouth is shut. And the reason why so many are hungry is because our prayers are uttered and our blessings received through a mouth that is far too narrow. Have you lost your appetite for heavenly blessings? Are we in danger of seeking lesser things in lower places? What is the good that we truly crave and desire? Do we measure our prayers by the strength of God's love and by the extent of his power? You see, it's very easy for us to hear these things and to start explaining them away, isn't it? Sounds a bit charismatic to me. Sounds a little bit, again, health and wealth and prosperity-like. Or perhaps the argument from experience, well, I asked for something and I didn't get it. Or isn't this a bit fanciful? Or what about the things that we shouldn't ask for? Don't forget the qualifications. Or perhaps, at root, are you suggesting that I don't believe in God the way that I should? Yes, maybe I am. Maybe that's why we pray with a mouth half open. You know, this isn't about volume. This isn't about length of prayers. This isn't about eloquence. This is about the open mouth that comes hungry to God for the blessings that only he can give. The very context keeps us from selfishness. The very context keeps us from worldliness. The very context keeps us from the lowness and the shabbiness and the shallowness of carnal desires and expectations. God says, I am your Redeemer, and all good things are found in me. I am your God. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have made bare my arm to redeem you. I have called you to myself. All that language of covenantal certainty and richness and depth. And God says to his people, do not doubt me. And do not disobey me. And do not reinterpret my promise. And do not deny my assurances. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Where do we look for our good things? And what do we expect from God? You see now why we can say that one of the ways that we can work out what we really think about God, what we believe about his nature and his character, and what we believe is his heart toward us, can be discerned from the way in which we pray. And that is true of us individually, and it is true of us as a congregation. How will you pray to God? How will you pray to God this week? What will you say when you bow before him tonight or tomorrow? What petitions will rise from your souls as you gather around the family table in the morning or in the evening? Perhaps when you kneel by your bed before you go to sleep. What will characterize our praying when we come together as a congregation? See, we can sing loudly and freely. We can blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. We can enter into these outward expressions of worship. But our prayers will tell the truth about our souls. Are you satisfied with a little? I mean, is this enough? Will your prayers be in effect? Lord, whatever you do, please maintain the status quo. Lord, our great desire is that nothing much will change. We love things the way they are. We don't want anything to be too different. We don't want anything to be too greatly shaken. Perhaps we've grown content with baubles. Lord, I'm comfortable. I've got what I need. We're preaching through Luke, and you talk about the burdens that often come with the blessings. Well, can't you give me blessings that are small enough not to bring too great burdens, but that I can still enjoy? Are we hindered by carelessness? Does it just not bother us? Have you ever been really hungry? Some of you boys probably think, oh yeah, I've been hungry. No, you haven't. You had to wait an extra 30 minutes before you could get dinner. That's not really hungry. Perhaps you once went a whole afternoon or even a day without food, but you weren't really hungry. Perhaps you began to get that growling stomach that says you haven't had much for a while. Perhaps you began to get the headache that says your body's not getting quite the food and the water and the nutrients that you really require. Perhaps you're so constituted that actually you can go 24 hours or 36 hours pretty easily and you still don't need much food. I'm not asking whether you've missed or skipped a meal or two. I'm not asking whether or not your blood sugar's dipped once in a while. I'm asking, do you really know what it is to be hungry? And most of us don't. If you did, you'd know what it was to open your mouth. If someone had food to give, you would open your mouth, you would express your desires, feeling your need, and you would want the blessing of being filled. My friends, we need to cultivate a holy hunger. We need to stir up a spiritual appetite. And we need to believe God and to beg for mercies from Him. Your praying reveals your doctrine of God. Perhaps that sounds a little bit dry when I put it like that. But it gets to the heart of the matter. What you think God is, and what you think God is to you. What you believe about the promises of God. What you believe about this kind of assurance will be revealed by the things for which you pray. And that doesn't mean that you need to come to the prayer meetings with great rolling phrases. It doesn't need you mean you need human eloquence. It doesn't mean that we need to shout louder and longer, because those are not things that God regards. But you need to come with a soul that's got an open mouth. You need to come with a hungry heart for the blessings that only God can give. And you need to be pleading with God insistently and urgently and earnestly. Lord, we need your mercies. And you are our Redeemer. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have promised that having given us your Son, you shall with him also freely give us all things. You have said that you will supply all our need according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You have said, O God, that you will make that power by which Christ was raised from the dead to work in us. You have given us patterns of petitions. You have given us examples and illustrations. You have given us assurances and promises so that we have no excuse for ignorance, no excuse for silence. We should come with extensive and expansive desires. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to pray with grand enough expectation that our prayers are worthy of the God to whom we come. Let us not pray shriveled little prayers. Let us not pray for just enough to keep us going. Let us not pray for enough to keep our head above water. Let us pray for more than scant blessings. Let us not ask for the ones and the twos, or even the tens and the twenties, but the hundreds and even the thousands, that God would be glorified in our midst. Let us pray for the grace that we need, not merely not to be swept away, but to stand in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the sky. Let us pray that we may burn for the glory of God with love, with ardor, with fervor, and with zeal. Let us pray that the name of God may be great in our midst. Let us pray that our sins might be overcome. Let us pray that God would break the shackles of our constitutional frailties and transgressions. Let us pray that God would make men and women and children new and then remake them into the image of Christ. Let us pray that we may stop being the kind of people who dishonor God in our thinking and our feeling and our acting, and that God would give us what we need by His Spirit in order that we may shine to the praise of the glory of His grace. My friends, let not our small views of God hinder our prayers. Let not our shabby notions of God's promises undermine our petitions. And let not a sinful satisfaction with low attainments in godliness and enough to get by in this world keep us from pleading open-mouthed with the God of salvation, that He will fill our souls. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. Is there nothing enticing in that? Do you think that's where we are? Or do you think that that is what we might yet be? The finest of wheat and honey from the rock. If the blessings of God, if the mercies of heaven, if the sweet things of eternity stir your soul, open your mouth, because God has undertaken to fill it. Amen. Lord God of Israel, the Redeemer of your people, the covenant-keeping Jehovah, the eternal, the self-existent, the infinite, the almighty, the all-knowing God of heaven and of earth, the God who reigns on high, the God whose throne is a throne of mercy and of grace, a God full of compassion and loving kindness, tender mercies that ever flow and overflow, a God who has given your own dear Son for us, a God who has not spared your Son, but even brought him to death and the death of the cross, that cursed end, that awful death under wrath and judgment, in order that your love for your people may be fully and finally manifested. A God who has poured out your Spirit from on high, having raised your Son from the dead and made him to be our permanent representative, saving to the uttermost all who come to you through him, shepherding his people eternally, granting mercies still from his hand, subduing all our enemies, holding back all the rage of Satan against us, guiding us through this world by his Spirit working likeness to Christ within us, making us more and more after the image of our God, that we may be holy as you are holy, preserving your church amidst the storms of this world, ensuring that the light of the gospel continues to shine even in the deepest darkness of this sinful realm. O God, what do we have to doubt of your power and your goodness? Father, we pray that we may then come and pray as we ought, that we might plead in accordance with your promises, that we might open our mouths, and that you, O God, out of your goodness and greatness, out of your compassion and your tenderness, because of your faithfulness and your mercy, that you would fill it. O God, we pray that the fruits of this coming week may not only be mercies received, but mercies enlarged, hearts that are stretched, horizons that are expanded, expectations that are deepened, that we, O God, may come with petitions and praises that are worthy of the God whom we serve, worthy of the God who promises to bless. We come to you then tonight, O God, and ask that you would stretch our mouths, that you would stretch our souls, that you would banish our doubts, that you would trample upon our discouragements, that you would fill us with faith, and that we might pray accordingly, and so obtain a blessing, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.